to the book of Philippians, chapter 2. Philippians 2. And we'll be looking at just two verses, verses 12 and 13. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. And later we'll be looking at one additional verse. This is a unique Sunday of the year. The Sunday between Christmas and New Year's is always an interesting day, in a military community particularly. But in a church, it's a great opportunity for us to reflect upon the last year and look forward to the next. I was discussing with my wife, we're just right between 1st and 2nd Timothy, and we had a couple of weeks for Christmas, and I had 1 week here that I didn't have anything committed for. And so we were talking about New Year's resolutions, something that I think I must agree with Marcelino. I have not been a fan of New Year's resolutions. I almost said revolutions. New Year's resolutions, because I have seen how they are almost always abject failures. As people make commitments they can't keep, you know, to lose 150 pounds or to do whatever during the next year. It's all going to change next year. Everything's going to be new and good. And then I thought back upon somebody I had read some time back named Jonathan Edwards. And I read through what he had written as a young man about resolutions. These were not New Year's resolutions. These were resolutions. We've got all of them printed in your bulletin. And when you get home this afternoon, I'd recommend you just take these when you get a few idle moments and just swim in them for a while. It is just amazing the insight that God gave this particular young man. There's a notion in the church today, and I don't know where it came from. I think it was true in Edwards' time as well, that the Christian life is all God's work. Have you ever heard this idea before? You know, let go and let God. If you become a Christian, life is going to be good. Just kind of ease back. Allow God to rule your life. Allow Him to be the king of your life. And basically, He will do the work for you. This is the kind of laid-back idea of Christianity that is very popular in our culture. The thinking goes something like this. If we mix any aspect of our faith in God with human work, we have just spoiled that faith. In other words, if we apply our own industriousness, our own energy, to a Christian endeavor, we have just destroyed any opportunity we have had to see benefit come as a result of faith. Now, this is it's a subtle, but it's a very popular notion because it's rooted in something that is true, and that is salvation is by grace through faith. We don't earn our salvation. We understand that very clearly. For by grace have you been saved through faith, Ephesians 2:8-9, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one should boast. And what we do in our minds is we transfer that truth that's true for salvation, that we're saved by grace through faith, and we transfer that into how we live our lives. In other words, that our whole lives are totally God's work. Well, this is only partially true, unfortunately. And this is where many Christians run into shipwreck in their lives, in their Christian lives, because they are waiting for God to do something in their lives that God has given them to do. Okay, we're waiting for God to do an action in our lives that He has made commands specifically that we accomplish. With sanctification, as Burkhoff has well said, it's God's work done with our cooperation. It's not like justification. Justification is entirely God's work. Sanctification is God-inspired, God-enabled, but it is human-performed. That is, we go out and we do the work that He tells us to do. It is not noble Christian thinking to sit back and allow God, for example, to love my wife, to allow God to raise my children, to allow God to show an interest in reaching the world with His gospel. He has given me the responsibility to do some of these things, always in dependence upon Him, and Edwards understood this well. We'll cover that as we go through this. Entirely dependent upon God's strength and God's motivation, God enables us then to go and be obedient to Him. Otherwise, we have to throw out about three-fourths of the New Testament with all of its ethical commands, okay, to love one another, to do things that He requires us to do. And so this brings us to this matter of resolutions as we come to a new year. Does God expect us to have resolve, to make determinations about what we desire to do in our Christian lives? With ideas that he has given us, with motivation that he has given us, have we ever come to the place where we say, I would like to do this year. I would like to do this week to please and to honor our God. I think this deserves a healthy relook on our parts, those of us who have cast off New Year's resolutions very faithfully for many years and just ignored those opportunities. I think Edwards probably can teach us something here. And so let's listen to the Word of God and listen to the great teacher that he gives us. I'm going to read two texts. The first one is Philippians 2, 12 and 13, which you all know very well. But I'll refresh our memories as we read. For this will be from the English Standard Version. Therefore, my beloved, Paul tells the Philippians, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Now keep your finger here and go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 31. I'm taking these out of context. Please forgive me. We're going to just dwell on these verses here momentarily. Paul concludes his section on the weak and stronger brother in 1 Corinthians 10 with these words. So whether you eat or drink, 1 Corinthians 10:31, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. When God motivates us to do his work, we need to do his work for the purpose of making much of him, for the purpose of glorifying him. Let's pray as we go into this text. Father, we thank you today for the gospel of Jesus Christ and that it has a transforming effect upon us. And Lord, it has a motivating effect upon us to be doers. A motivating effect to be obedient to you and an enabling effect as we have the capacity now to be obedient. And Lord, you've given us by means of your Holy Spirit the great ability to do wonderful things for the gospel. And Father, we pray this morning as we look at next year, as we look at the opportunities that you lay before us, Lord, that you will embolden us to move out as you did the Apostle Paul and to do great things, Father, in your name, by your power and by your mercy. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. When God motivates us to do his work, we need to do his work to make much of him. The first couple of points are very simple out of the text. We must work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Newton's first law of motion, you may remember this from your high school science class, is that an object at rest tends to remain at rest unless acted upon by some type of imbalanced force. In other words, things just don't move by themselves. They've got to have energy applied to them. They require force to act upon them in order for them to be set in motion. A bicyclist needs to start pedaling if he expects the bicycle to go forward. A rocket needs to be thrust into the air if it is to get into space. A baseball has to be hit if it's going to make it over that left field fence. And when you apply this to the Christian life, and there is a direct analogy, it doesn't take rocket science to figure out that nothing happens in God's church until people start moving. God enables, God gives the motivation, but in order for things to get done, people have to do them. This is very obvious. God has placed people here for this purpose. And people are commanded in this passage, God's people in his church are commanded to work out, to bring about, to produce, to create their own salvation with fear and trembling. That's what this word means. It means that believers have a responsibility in a sense to be the means of accomplishing their salvation. They don't save themselves. Please don't misunderstand. We're not promoting self-help here. Jonathan Edwards is not promoting self-help here. What he's saying is, and what we're saying today is, that God uses people as the means for accomplishing his purposes on this earth. And sometimes we have to get out of the chair and we have to go and do something. Okay? That's the way Edwards would look at resolutions, and that's the way I would look at resolutions as well. It's tricky language, to be sure, because we know that we don't earn any of our merit with God. Please understand that what I'm saying is that our efforts, our working out our salvation, is the result of God working in us to will and to work His good pleasure. Verse 13. That's why these two verses are right next to each other. I think God has a purpose here. We move out because of the fact that God motivates us to move out. We would not otherwise have that desire. He is the one, by Newton's law, who applies the force on the object that causes the object to move. Okay. God works in our hearts and lives, for example, to cause us to be interested in missions. And so we send money to missionaries. We don't all go to the mission field, but we have the ability to get that inertia going by sending funds, by praying, by being involved in encouragement of our missionaries. This is all part of the process of working out our salvation with fear and trembling. We do it not knowing that it doesn't earn our salvation. We do it out of reverence for the living God, out of an understanding of the glory of God that is the total backdrop to the situation. And that's why this other verse is so important. All that we do, we're to do to the glory of God. Here at Killeen Bible Church, we're to understand that as we do God's will in our lives, being obedient and taking the gospel, or being obedient in moving chairs, or being obedient teaching Sunday school, whatever task God has given to us, we do it within the much wider context of God's glory. And this is where we can learn from Edwards. Edwards, more than almost anyone I've read, has this capacious understanding, this massive understanding of the grandeur and glory of God. And because God is so glorious, we are motivated to proclaim that glory, to be responsive to that glory, to allow that glory to shine through us to other people, and to actually do things that cause Him to be magnified in the lives of other people. So that when they look at us and they see us in our work, they don't look at us and say, how wonderful a person he is. We say, how glorious that God is that is worshipped at Killeen Bible Church. We say, how wonderful this God is who causes people to get up and do things they would not otherwise do in loving one another and caring for one another. The process is God motivates us to will and to work His good pleasure. That is, to will and to work the things that are pleasing to Him. This is the same word that we used last week. Peace on earth, goodwill among men with whom He is pleased. Okay? It's the same exact word here. What we are doing is His good pleasure, the things that cause Him great joy. Our purpose here on this earth is not to make much of ourselves, it's much to make much of Him. And that's why these resolutions make so much sense, because He's given us a brain to figure out what things please Him. All we have to do is go through the Bible and understand the commands that He has to learn what it is that we ought to be about. If you read through the book of Hebrews, I think chapter 11 will inform all of us of Christians, I should say of believers in the Old Testament who are anticipating Christians, who moved out in faith doing things that pleased God. They were working out their salvation. We'll see that as we go through this passage today. This is the means by which we will be able to stand before the judgment seat of God one day. What's the criteria when we stand before the judgment seat of God? How did we treat the sick? How did we treat the people who were in prison? How did we treat the poor? What did we do? Matthew chapter 25 describes the scene of the sheep and the goats, and the criteria is, how did they treat these people that were low in the economic or the social scale of life? And the answer is, the person who is truly regenerate, the person who is truly a believer in Christ, will work out his or her salvation with fear and trembling. There will be an outpouring of the love of Christ in them because they are glorifying the God of the universe through working out this salvation with fear and trembling. We do this work to the glory of God, not for a brownie set of brownie points or a checklist, and we'll talk about checklists. I'm a checklist kind of person, and it's so easy to get into the mode of, like, I did this, I did that, check that, check that, check that. Aren't I a good boy? That's not the motivation here. The motivation is God working in us to do His good pleasure, to do things that make Him happy. That's why we are here on this earth. This good work is not a begrudging, well, I'll do it if I really have to. This is a good work that spontaneously erupts from the heart of a true believer to understand that God is glorified by all the good that we do. That's why we do these things. That's why we make these commitments. Okay, that's why Edwards is going to talk about making all these commitments in his life. Now, I know that that some of you are going to be confused about this, so let me set the context with Edwards so we know who we're talking about. Jonathan Edwards lived from 1703 to 1758. He was 54 years of age when he died. He died of a smallpox vaccination went bad. In the early days of smallpox, they didn't get it quite right, and he died from a smallpox vaccination. But in that life, he did incredible things. And starting off at the very beginning, at about 17 years of age, he was at Yale. He was a very brilliant young man. He was very, very intelligent. he attended, graduated from the college, and then went on to advanced studies to prepare for the ministry. And during that time, he became converted. And his whole life was changed. God suddenly revealed his glory to Edwards in a way that can only be described as divine. And what God did was he created within him, within Edwards, a desire for himself that resonated for the remainder of his life. He became a teacher for all of us. You know, God gives gifts in the church. God gives gifts in the local church, but he also gives gifts in the church universal. And this is one of the great gifts that the universal church has received, this Jonathan Edwards. He wrote these 70 resolutions when he was 19 years of age. Okay. Maybe 18. We don't know the exact dates of the first one, but certainly some of them are dated after his 19th birthday. We do know that he concluded all 70 of them before his 20th birthday. And the situation was that he had become a recent convert to Christianity while he was at Yale going through divinity training. He went on after his conversion. He was licensed to preach. He was sent down to the state of New York to take over a congregation that had divided. It was a congregation that was in a state of disarray, a church split, if you will. And he was given the great honor of being the one who administered to these people during this time. As he went through this time, he saw that he needed to set a life focus. He needed to set goals in life that would be things that he would aspire to his entire life long. So these are not New Year's resolutions. These are life resolutions here. The first resolution is probably the capstone of all 70, and I think I've got that in your, well, I've got it in your handout, in your bulletin. I'll just read it. Resolved that I will do whatsoever I think to be most to God's glory. Notice he starts with God's glory. This is a 19-year-old. Okay. And my own good, God's glory and my good, profit and pleasure in the whole of my duration without any consideration of the time, whether now or never so many myriads of ages hence. In other words, I'm going to do what glorifies God and what is good for me, not just in the few days I have here on this earth, but through all of eternity. That's the vision that young Edwards had. Resolved to do whatever I think to be my duty and most for the good and advantage of mankind in general. Resolved to do, this is all part of the first resolution, resolved to do this, whatever difficulties I may meet with, how many and how great soever. This is how he set his compass. This is how he set his azimuth at 19 years of age. The glory of God and his own personal good. He saw those as being identical. What is most glorious to God will be most for my good. And I'm going to do that regardless of the opposition, with a span of eternity in mind, not just this temporal life, regardless of the difficulties that occur. This is amazing. This is like the super New Year's resolution. This is a commitment that every one of us needs to consider in our lives. I would encourage you to meditate upon these things, by the way. It's just, he didn't write them for anybody but himself. But they've been published now, and they're mammoth in their impact upon all of our culture. I don't know how many 19-year-olds today think like this, but I know that not many 60-somethings think like this, okay? I don't know many of 20s, 30s, or 40s that think like this. How will my rental of this movie serve to glorify God and benefit me? How will my education, my choices of education, some of you are coming up on education decisions, glorify God and be for my good? How will my choice of a mate make much of God and serve his long-term purposes for my life? How many of us have this glory of God perspective that results in my personal good in mind as we make just the routine decisions of life? And here's some verses that impact on this from the book of Psalms. I don't know if Edward's read all of these, but I was reading through some of these verses in respect to God's glory. Here's one that is my life verse. Psalm 37:4, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Now, my wife had that put in our wedding ring many years ago. I don't know if either one of us really understood what it meant. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. God's intent in life is that we be happy, that we be like him. He is happy. He is the sovereign God who accomplishes everything that he sets out to accomplish. There is nothing that he cannot do. There is nothing that he will stop short of doing of what he desires to do. Because he is God. He takes great joy and pleasure in who he is. And what he wants is for our desires to be transformed. He wants us to delight in him. And then what he does is he transforms our desires. This idea of the glory of God and delighting in that glory, it's an awesome thing, and we were respectful of it. It's with fear and trembling that we approach the living God. But it's also supposed to be something that's great joy, okay? We are supposed to delight in how great he is. Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you, the psalmist says, the psalmist being David. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Psalm 63 and verse 1. God wants us to enjoy him, to delight ourselves in him, in seeking his glory in our lives, in the routine decisions of our lives. Psalm 36, they feast on the abundance of your house and you give them drink from the river of your delights. These are things that God desires to do within us. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. We need to stop and smell the roses. We need to sit down in our homes and we need to read the Word of God and see the delights that are in his Word that he gives us to enjoy him. Psalm 119, how sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. I will tell you, just going through these resolutions by Edwards caused me to just think about the fact that these are not biblical quotes. What these are the way I would say that they're applications of what Edwards saw in Scripture in terms of delighting in God and the glory of God and joyfully responding to the God who gives us this great privilege of knowing him. But wait a minute, you might say. Edwards practiced this kind of thing of enjoying God. He worked in his study 13 hours a day. He set aside time to be with his family. He was known as a family man, incredibly, even though he spent 13 hours a day mining truths from the Word of God. And he did this for the span of his life. His writings reflect that. I was speaking to an Edwards scholar this last week, a guy who's working on his doctorate, a scholar-to-be, I guess you would say, working on writing his dissertation on Edwards. And And it's just amazing the discipline that God gave this young man and then the well-formed Edwards later to understand the glory of God. He was constantly on the lookout for ways to glorify God and serve his own good better. The second resolution reflects the first. Resolved to be continually endeavoring to find out some new invention and contrivance to promote the aforementioned things. Edwards' understanding of delighting in God, of understanding the glory of God, was not to get up to a plateau and then stay at that plateau and proclaim those truths forever and ever. Edwards' idea of the glory of God and mining these truths was to be climbing the mountain and to be steadily getting higher and higher and higher, knowing more and more of God so that he might delight in him more and more and more. Now, you might say, such a disciplined life, and he had a disciplined life, really smells like legalism. In other words, are we saying that my effort now to know God better, to appreciate him, then becomes a chore that becomes a work and becomes legalism? You know what legalism is, right? Obeying rules that are not in the Bible. They go beyond the Bible. Legalism is imposing on yourself restrictions that God does not impose upon us. It happens all the time in churches. It happens all the time in human relationships. Well, Edwards understood, even at his young age of 19, that he needed to avoid this idea of legalism. He needed to avoid the concept of making checklists and just keeping those checklists and feeling like he was good before God. He had done a good thing, and therefore he could check that off. And he does it with this prelude, and it's on the back side of your bulletin there. I'll just read this to you. This is the preface to the 70 resolutions. Being sensible that I am unable to do anything without God's help, I do humbly entreat him by his grace to enable me to keep these resolutions, so far as they are agreeable to his will, for Christ's sake. This gives us the understanding that Edwards didn't approach the Christian life as a checkbox mentality of just doing all these things and God will be pleased with me. He understood that he couldn't do anything unless he understood Philippians 2:13, that it was God who worked in him to will and to work his good pleasure. Now, please get this distinction, because when we get into setting up our own resolutions, our own resolves to be obedient to God, we need to keep this in mind. This is not a human effort that somehow eventually pleases God. This is something that's done out of a heart that is submissive to a sovereign God, a God who enables us to perform things that are pleasing to him. This may sound like I'm doing circular reasoning, but it's not. It's very important we get the horse before the cart, okay? And the horse is here, the glory of God, and the means that God gives us by his grace to do things for him. And then the cart is our response and our being obedient to him. And we do these things out of great joy. This is what was in Edwards' mind as he wrote. Let me give you a few that just gripped my heart, a few of his resolutions. You'll be able to read these as you meditate on them yourself later on. These are a few that really got hold of me. Resolve number 16, never to speak evil of anyone, so that it should tend to his dishonor, more or less, upon no account, except for some real good. In other words, I'm not to say anything bad about someone else, even if it's true, if it doesn't result in somebody's good somewhere. That was a blessing to me this week, and an opportunity to apply that the same day. I think it was the same day that I read it. What a blessing. That's not one scripture. That's several scriptures that are fit together to mine this truth and apply it. Number 7, resolve never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if it were the last hour of my life. If I knew that I was going to be in glory within 55 minutes, would I do the same thing? Okay. How does that frame, how does that shape? And this shows up in 3 or 4, as I recall, of these resolutions, that he constantly had the mindset of being ready for eternity, ready to cross the pale with his actions, being consistent before God. He also had the notion of living, improving his life constantly. Resolved, he says, number 41, to ask myself at the end of every day, week, month, and year, New Year's resolutions, wherein I could possibly in any respect have done better. This is like doing an after-action report on your life every day, month, or year. And saying, where have I been? And where am I going? Okay. Where have I been in my life? Where was I a year ago in terms of my abilities to glorify God? My capacity to worship Him, my capacity to serve Him. And what can I do better to improve that? This is the leaning forward aspect. Remember the old Triumph? Y'all are too young to remember this, but there used to be an ad for the Triumph automobile. And the idea was leaning forward. The symbol was basically a triangle that was leaning forward. All of our lives need to be reflected in that leaning forward attitude. What can I do to improve my relationship with the Lord? What can I do to improve His kingdom? What can I do to improve the presentation of the gospel? What can I do to advance? What can I do to progress in my Christian life? The Christian life is not a plateau. It's a mountain. Okay, and we all got to be climbing. How am I climbing? Am I at the same altitude I was last year? With regard to the consumption of food, getting close to home here, resolve to maintain the strictest temperance in eating and drinking. He has several things to say about eating and drinking. I'll leave those for you to read later. Relationships with others. Resolved always to do what I can towards making, maintaining, and establishing peace when it can be without overbalancing detriment in other respects. He was very wise and knowledgeable that there are times when peace is very difficult and sometimes when peace doesn't depend upon us, but we've got to do the utmost we can to make peace with those who are at odds with us. God puts the responsibility upon us to make peace with as many people as we possibly can. With respect to the Word of God, number 28, he says, resolve to study the Scriptures so steadily, constantly, and frequently as that I may find and plainly perceive myself to grow in the knowledge of the same. Okay. Are you reading your Bible? Are you making progress in the reading of your Bible? Are you reading the Bible all the way through? Okay. Do you have a plan, a system to expose yourself to the truth of God so that you understand the whole counsel of God? Nils is going to talk to us today about that. It is important that each one of us have that. I won't read this long number 47, but this is the idea of temperament, that we've got to do what is to deny whatever is not most agreeable to a good, universally sweet and benevolent, quiet, peaceable. In other words, we've got to do away with everything that creates obstacles with other people, understanding that God gives us all different temperaments, understanding that He's wired us differently. There is no excuse in temperament for sin, even though we'd like to have that. Well, I'm basically a sober person, or I'm basically a melancholy person. Well, no. Yes, that's true. God does wire us differently, but we're to have a sweet disposition. So how do we handle, I must say, number 70, the last one. Let there be something of benevolence in all that I speak. In other words, let there be some goodness in all of my speech. Let there be some goodness in what I proclaim that resonates after my words have gone silent. So how do we handle this idea of resolutions in our lives, particularly New Year's resolutions? The old joke is that New Year's resolutions are only good until January 2nd. That's when we've had time to think about the cost that it's going to cost us, and we give up on them. I think that most Christians think there's something fundamentally unbiblical about that. It's just way too far from grace. But I would like you today, if you have not thought of this already, to reconsider this matter. To reconsider, if not New Year's resolutions, to consider the matter of making resolutions for the rest of your life. We need some guidelines to do this, clearly. Resolutions are not the Bible. We need to make sure the Bible has preeminence. But I think that there are some guidelines that are very helpful. I've got them in your notes. It's entirely right and biblical to have specific, quantifiable goals. You remember the Apostle Paul writing to Rome? What was his ambition after Rome? What was his ambition? Go to Jerusalem, deliver the gift. And then what was it to do? To go where? Spain. He had the ambition to go to Spain. God gave him a brain. He was planning. He was thinking about what shall I do next. He resolved to go to Spain. Okay. There's nothing wrong with making resolutions. And we need to be thinking big in this regard. Secondly, these goals need to be made in faith beyond the resources that we currently have. It's not much of a resolution to say, well, I'm just going to plod on with what I've got, okay? And I've got very little, and so I'll just do the best I can. No. When God gives us a vision of something to happen, I say a vision, I mean a plan, an idea. Going to Spain would be the vision here for Paul. Then he gives us creative ideas to go with that. And it causes us to trust him for the resources to do that, whether it be money or whether it be time, whatever the case may be. Using the resources we have, using the gifting that we have, but trusting God for more. I was thinking about Moses this morning. Remember Moses? He said, I can't do that. God said, go before Pharaoh. I can't do that. Right? I'm a man who's poor in speech. I can't do that. And the Lord really got upset with him. And so Aaron ends up being the spokesperson. But then you see, as time goes on, that Moses actually does do a lot of speaking. Moses actually does do a lot of leading, okay? God overcomes the lack of gifting that we have in order to bring about his purposes. He's not limited by our lack of gifting, okay? He can do what he desires to do. And sometimes what he wants us to do is to stretch in order to accomplish this great thing that he wants us to accomplish. Thirdly, these goals need to be made in dependence upon the sovereign God for accomplishment. This is not a magic self-help course here where we just train you to do things that are bigger and better. No, this is saying, no, Lord, I can't do any of this. I'm incapable of doing this. You must give me the motivation, and then you must give me the means to accomplish it. And God will do that in these goals, whatever you call them, resolutions or whatever. Fourthly, these goals need to stretch us to grow in grace individually and corporately. Peter tells us in 2 Peter 3:18 that we are to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. He used to become dearer to us every day as we read his word. We are to grow in our capacity to worship him. We are to grow in our capacity to trust him. I was dealing with a contractor this week with respect to an issue, and I got to the point where it's a very difficult situation. I said, well, we just have to trust the Lord for this. We have to trust. And then I realized, you know, he doesn't understand that. That there's no conception there of extending yourself in faith. And what God does as he takes you through the rough and tumble of life is he gives you great faith to trust him as he proves himself. And as we move forward to resolve to be obedient to him, there are going to be times where we have to get out of the boat. We have to step out in faith and say, Lord, I'm resolved to do this, but you must provide the means to do it. This happens individually, but it also happens corporately. I was thinking through and meditating a little bit on this passage in Ephesians 4. You remember the passage that talks about the members of the body working together, building themselves up in love. And it's an amazing passage. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. I don't know if you got that or not, but the body builds itself up in love. Now, this is what happens when believers make commitments to one another, commitments to the church, commitments to the gospel. They begin building each other up in love. In other words, your gift adds on to somebody else's gift and the church grows. Not only gets larger, but it gets stronger. It grows in the knowledge of Christ and in grace. And fifthly, these goals need to grow us in our knowledge and application of the Word. All of these goals have to be rooted in the Word of God. 2 Timothy 2:15, do your best, the old King James says, study to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Whatever goal this is, it's got to be rooted in the word of God. It's got to be grounded in truth in order for it to bear fruit. Now, there's some dangers involved with these resolutions, okay? Let me just give you three. I'm sure there are many more. I thought of three as I was going through this. One is idolatry. It's possible to idolize goals, to make goals, your checklist, your idol, okay? And John tells us in 1 John that we're not to worship idols, put away idols. We're not to have anything to do with idols. We're not to let anything to come between us and God. Good goals never solved anyone's problems. They only provide the pathway that is needed for God to get us there, okay? That's what goals do. We must never worship the means of our sanctification, okay? Don't fall in the trap of loving your goals. Second danger, there's the danger of judging others. It's possible to judge others who don't have the same goals that you do. Matthew 7:1, judge not that you be not judged. We're not to be hypercritical of other people because their goals are not lined up with ours, our resolutions. And thirdly, there is the tendency to sin with respect to being inflexible to the Spirit's leading. The example that comes to my mind is Paul traveling through Asia on his way to Bithynia. He wanted to go up to the north. And if you imagine Turkey, the continent or the peninsula sticking out, they're going up, and he wants to go up into Bithynia where he wants to present the gospel, and the Spirit says no. And he redirects his route, and he takes him instead to Macedonia, which is for our benefit because that gets the gospel from Asia into Europe. And that's how most of us got the gospel, because it went into Europe. We thank God for that. We've got to be flexible to move as the Spirit leads. We have all these wonderful goals, and then God tells us what's really going to happen, right? And so we be obedient to Him. We go that particular direction. So some examples. I have to give you some samples. I hated to do this because I know I'm going to take heat for this, but that's all right. I wrote down some possible resolutions on the backside of your bulletin. These are not for you to adopt. These are just ideas for you to use, okay? This is not the Ten Commandments of Colleen Bible Church. Okay. Possible subjects of resolution. One is that I might better worship the triune God. How do we do that? You'll have to spell that out. Lord, increase my ability to understand your grace. Lord, increase my ability to understand your love for the lost. Okay, there's a number of ways you could approach that. Then I might not neglect the assembly of God's people. It's important for believers to get together as believers. This is where we strengthen and help one another. If we don't get together, guess what? We don't get strengthened. It's like the old analogy of charcoal and the fire. If you pull the coal away from the fire, it goes out very, very quickly. We've got to stay together as believers. That I might know the Word of God more fully. Whatever plan you have to expose yourself to the Word of God, increase that in 2016. We increase it. Whether it's reading one chapter a day, whether it's memorizing a verse every week, whatever God gives you as an impulse, what He gives you the motivation for, you do it, okay? To know the Word of God more fully, that I might share my faith more effectively, take the gospel forward, get with people who are experienced in reaching out with the gospel in a public way, learn how to present the gospel, so that this time next year you have more capability than you do this year. That I might improve in my speech. This is an area that's just a constant problem for me. Foot and mouth disease, saying the wrong thing at the right time. God, may my speech reflect the virtues and the fruit of the Holy Spirit. May people see grace in what I say. That I might not neglect confession of known sin. Lord, help me this year to have the time between the sin and the confession of the sin be almost invisible. So that as soon as I sin, I know that I've sinned, and I come back to the Lord and say, Lord, I repent. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That time needs to be non-existent. That I might forgive those who sin against me, regardless of whether they have repented of that sin. May God enable me to forgive immediately those who have transgressed against me. May love cover a multitude of sins. That I might give more joyfully and proportionally. Every one of us has the need to better apply this very clear teaching of Scripture. that I might more fully catechize my children. By that I mean to bring our children up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. The process is never ended. Grandparents, you're still doing it as grandparents. We had the chance to be with one of our kids this week. What a blessing it is to be around them and to see what happens when the catechism is taking place, when the building up, when the teaching of the Word of God is taking place. What a blessing to see that happening. May God give us the ability to do that better in 2016. And I put, and so on. You fill in the blanks. What God motivates you to be involved with. William Carey said these words, expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. May God enable us to do that. If you're not a Christian this morning, I would urge you to come to the gospel and understand that it is by grace through faith. If you will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, He will give you the capacity to understand His glory. Let us pray. Father, we thank You this morning for the truths of Your Word and for the way that You have caused godly men and women to teach us Your Word through the years. Help us, Lord, to benefit from the experiences and from the knowledge that You have given them as we learn how to live our lives. Father, we pray this morning, more than anything else, that You will enable us in 2016 to glorify You. Father, I pray that if there are any here today who do not know the Lord Jesus as Savior, Lord, that they will see Your glory today, that they'll repent and believe the gospel. Father, for those of us who are believers, Lord, I pray that You will convict our hearts of the need to become more like Christ. Oh, Father, we have all such need to progress in the faith. We have such need to grow in grace. Help us to do that individually and corporately this year, we pray. In Jesus' name.